It's an unfortunate human trait. We don't pay much attention to the little things or little people in life. Many times, for example, have you seen a parent that's totally oblivious to the cries of their child who comes along and keeps on saying, "Mum, Mum"? It's a fact that other older siblings are generally deaf to the wisdom of their younger siblings. And so when the young one comes up and says, "I've got a scheme, I've got a plan," the older one will just close them down completely within a second or two. Chief executives and managers in business often just brush aside the suggestions that are coming from the workers who are on the factory floor. Military officers seldom listen to the enlisted men. Powerful nations seem unable to hear the voice of the weaker kingdoms. And spiritually experienced believers often come along and they just dismiss the insights of the new child in Christ. The shortest book in the Old Testament is the book of Obadiah that we've turned to here tonight. Now, being a little book, its message is oftentimes overlooked because it's really sitting here in the shadow of the big boys of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. You find when you go into the New Testament that here is a book in Obadiah that is never quoted in the New Testament in the way that the larger books are. We don't know anything about the author's background. We don't have his father's name, as is customary among the other prophets. We don't know the town that he came out of, and again, that'll be fairly common knowledge with the other prophets. There are, as we move through the Old Testament, 11 other people with this name Obadiah, but there's no evidence for connecting any of those other 11 with the prophet who has written this particular book. However, though the book of Obadiah is small, the prophet himself is obscure. The message is powerful and vital. The book that we have here is a prophecy delivered around about the 6th century BC. But while it dates way back those many hundreds of years ago, the implications and the words are as relevant today as ever. Now we can divide the book very quickly and conveniently into two main parts. Verses 1 to 16 are the first part, and that's the destruction of Edom. And then the second part is verses 17 through to the end, of course, verse 21, the deliverance of Israel. Who was Edom? Well, Edom was the descendants of Esau. They lived to the southeast of the Dead Sea. They were located where the country of Jordan is today. Now, Edom would have been an enemy of Israel, its antagonistic foe from the very earliest of days. We know that Isaac and Rebekah had twin boys. One of them was Jacob, the father of the Israelites, and the other of them was Esau, who was the father of the Edomites. The words of Obadiah, as we read them here in this prophecy, they are a stinging judgment and rebuke upon the nation of Edom. You may pick up as you go through the chapter here how, whenever Judah was being carried out into captivity and the Babylonians had swarmed in and they were taking the treasure troves of Jerusalem back to their own capital cities and they were taking the people with them, we find that Edom here stood by the wayside and they laughed and they hurled abuse at the people of Judah and they laughed them to scorn how now they were taken captive by the forces of Babylon. And those that had escaped the clutches of Babylon, we find Edom comes along and they gather up these stragglers and they hand them over into the clutches of the Babylonians. So the destruction of Edom is announced here in verses 1 to 16. Second section of the portion, 17 to 21, the deliverance of Israel. God here is talking about his people, what he's going to do for them, the joy that he's going to bring to them, and the final establishment of his kingdom upon the earth. The main thrust of the prophecy seems to be that God's oppressed people should take courage. Let's not be down in the dumps dragging our tails around there in the dust, because God is the righteous master of the universe. Wrongs, he is telling us here, are going to be righted through judgment. The judge of all the earth, he is going to stand up and he will visibly rule and all of his people will be in safety forever. So the second part of the book holds out the hope of salvation. Says to the remnant of Israel, here is a promise of deliverance for you. Get your teeth into it. Think about it. Meditate upon it. And look forward to the day when it's realized in your experience. Instead of being oppressed by man, this people, now under the heel, were going to be blessed by the Lord. These future blessings are alluded to in verse 17 that we're taking as our text tonight. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. That's quite a statement. It's an amazing and absorbing promise. And when we lift this comment out of its original setting here in the book of Obadiah as relating to Israel, and when we take it and apply it to our own hearts, then there is quite a force with this promise here. So while I can see with one eye the nation of Judah and its rejoicing here in the deliverance that God is promising to it, the chains of Babylonian captivity, they're going to be smashed, and a cheer of gladness is going up out of Judah because of that, while we look at them with one eye, we can't stop our other eye wandering over into those rich passages in the New Testament that talk about the believer's possessions in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3, for example. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Or indeed, we could go to 1 Corinthians 1 and the verse 5. In everything ye are enriched by him. Let the house of Jacob rejoice in their material, their physical, their temporal possessions. In Jesus we possess all things. And it's in that light that we want to approach the text here tonight, looking with the eye of faith at those marvelous promises, at those great possessions the believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, consider the abundance of our possessions. We have here the thought of an astounding wealth hinted at in this verse in Obadiah. The word you see translated possessions in Obadiah 17 is quite a rare word. This is the only time it occurs in this precise form in all of the Bible. So special, so precious are the possessions spoken of here that a unique word is called in to describe them. A rare word for rare or for precious possessions. So we're thinking about their value here. The children of Israel, when they were pretty much under the heel, must have been tempted to take quite a few envious looks at their neighbours, the children of Edom. And not only neighbours, but oppressors, obviously. Because when they looked over there, Edom had wealth. Edom was a fairly fertile ground. It was the centre of a great copper industry. The major trade routes of the world went through Edom. Anybody who wanted to trade in Egypt had to travel through the country of Edom to get there. And so Edom was able to control and tax all of the commerce that came through its borders. And they say today that the key to good business is location, location, location. Well, Edom had a wonderful location. The Apostle Peter said of Christ in 1 Peter 2 and the verse 7, and we have it in our text above us, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And all the blessings that are conveyed to us through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, they are equally precious as he. There is nothing to rival them upon the earth. Nothing to compete with them. Nothing to stand alongside with them. Nothing that can be spoken of in the same breath as the blessings in Christ. Did Paul not speak of the unspeakable, the unsearchable riches of Christ, he calls them, in Ephesians 3 and the verse 8. Let others boast of heaps of gold, the hymn writer said, Christ for me. Why? Because his riches never can be told. Christ for me. Your gold will waste and wear away. Your honours perish in a day. My portion never can decay. Christ for me, the value of our possessions is beyond all price. But then what about their variety? Edom boasted here of a wide variety of benefits. They could say, come on, have a look around our borders here. Have a look and see what a strong country we are. They had security that was second to none. And they were very sure of themselves because of that security. Yes, they had fertile valleys, but essentially the land of Edom was a hilly area, and the majority of their cities were built high up upon the rocks. Soldiers coming through the area that would have tried to attack Edom would have been nothing more than sitting ducks. The chief city of Selah, or Petra, was a fortress that nestled in the rocks, and the only way to get to that city was through a winding canyon about a mile long and not very wide anywhere. Because of the configuration of this city, it was possible for just a dozen or so men to hold off an entire army. And even if an army got past the canyon, all the homes were built into the rocks, and that would allow the people to hang out and rain down on the armies and destroy them as they tried to come in. It was one of the most secure places in the world. Of course, with modern armaments and precise technology, it could have been taken out just like the Tora Bora cave complex was in Afghanistan whenever the Americans went in search of Osama bin Laden. But back then, it was virtually impregnable. And not only had they this internal security, but Edom struck a number of very strategic alliances with the nations around her. Verse 7, you have the hint of that. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. So we have internal security here, and we have external security as well. So Edom felt very secure. It had supplies, it had wealth, and we've talked about the copper industry that was right there and the main trade routes that went through their territory. Made it very wealthy indeed. They had wisdom as well, because if you look in verses 8 and 9, you'll find that Edom was a country of learned people. Being on the trade route, a lot of people of education, intelligence came along, and some of them would have stayed there and taught a lot of the people in the land of Edom as well. So in verses 8 and 9, we have the hint of this. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So here we have them in Edom, and they're coming along pretty well. They've got supplies, all the wealth they need. They've got all the wisdom in the world, and here's a center for sagacity where all the wise men seem to be coming in, and they've got security with the nations around them and with their own impenetrable fortresses throughout their borders. Doing very well. Tremendously blessed is Edom. But God is not impressed or threatened by them. God says, I'll cut you off. Essentially because of your pride, and I take the wise and the powerful and the mighty out altogether. No matter what advantages the enemy may have, this little book of Obadiah shows how God can just swing the pendulum away from the enemy and into favor with his own people. And then he goes on to talk here about a number of benefits made available to the people of Judah. Verse 1, for example, the vision of Obadiah clearly shows they were in possession of the word of the Lord. God had a message from heaven for this people. So while they may have been downtrodden in other ways, while they may have been oppressed in other directions, the fact is that the word of God had come to them, the truth of heaven had been relayed to them. Now that was a blessing, and I know most nations don't praise it as a blessing, but having the word of God, the vision of Obadiah, is a blessing indeed. Verse 2, verse 4, verses 6 to 9 reveal that God was preparing himself to rise up in judgment against their enemies. That too was a blessing. And the 17th verse holds out the promise of deliverance, the promise of holiness. Those are further blessings. So here were people either in possession already of blessings or who had the promise of many blessings in their hands. And in Jesus Christ tonight we have such a variety of blessings, it is totally staggering. There is a blessing that answers exactly every need that we could ever have. I think of 1 Corinthians 1 and the verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And Paul is just broadening it all out and showing to us the expansive view that we have of the blessings that are in our Lord. For he is wisdom, he is righteousness, he is sanctification, he is redemption, he is everything that we need, from salvation right through to glorification. Variety in blessing. But then there's the thought of vastness in these blessings too. Thomas Brooks, who was a famous Puritan preacher, once said of the Lord Jesus, "Millions of thousands in heaven and earth feed every day upon him, and yet he feels it not. He is still giving away, and yet his purse is never empty. He is still filling all the court of heaven of all the creatures on the earth, and yet he is a fountain that still overflows." Now those are not the words of a man who has gone out on the limb of mere sentimentalism, of one who has closed himself up in some dark cell for so long that he has become delirious and now is spouting this kind of material. Christ is all that Thomas Brooks claims he is, and he is much, much more besides. Real fullness is found in him. What do we read in Colossians 1 and the verse 19? It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. Colossians 2 and the verse 9, for in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the wonderful thing as far as we are concerned is this. Our Lord Jesus is not busily going about just parading his fullness that he has within himself, unwilling to communicate it to anyone, but he is giving it out to us in our time of need. John 1. 14 and 16, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Can we not sing as a matter of testimony tonight, pastures abundant doth his hand provide, still waters flowing ever at my side, goodness and mercy follow on my track, with such a shepherd nothing can I lack. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and what possessions we have stored up in Jesus. But just before we leave this first point, think not only of the astounding wealth that these possessions are comprised of, but think as well of the absolute riches these possessions are conveyed to. You see here in Obadiah verse 17, the persons who were receiving these great possessions, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob, in other words, the children of the twister, the children of the supplanter, the children of the deceiver. They are the ones who were given these great blessings, and God here specifically calls them, reminding them where they've come from, the kind of people they were, the caliber they had, the character and the nature of the persons that he is giving grace to here. They are the house of Jacob. What grace and mercy and kind indulgence is there in God here? It reminds me of the hymn that says, "How amazing God's compassion, that so vile a worm should prove this stupendous bliss of heaven, this unmeasured wealth of love. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." The abundance of our possessions. But then we'll think secondly about the abuse of our possessions. Notice our text says here, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And that word shall has a kind of an ominous ring to it. It comes as a minor note in the centre of melodious music here. It points us to the fact that even though all of these amazing blessings, almost they were lined out in rows here. And they were available. They were ready to be taken. And you could have gone in like you do in a shop and you could look in the shelves and they're fully stocked. All the blessings are there and they're labelled for all of our needs. And though they're available, these men had not yet made them their own. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions at some future time. Why is it put like this? Well, Obadiah gives us the reason why this people had not possessed their possessions. In verse 12 in the prophecy, he mentions the day of their destruction and the day of their distress. In verse 13, the next verse, he refers to the day of their calamity on no less than three occasions. There had been an awful event that took these possessions right out of their grasp. A day of destruction, a day of distress, a day of calamity. Now all of those terms speak of punishment. The fact is that Israel had possessed her possessions at one time. But as a direct result of her ungratefulness, her negligence, her sin, God had raised an enemy here and another enemy there and another enemy somewhere else. Raised enemies on every side of them who would come in upon them and come in with the force and devastation of a mighty whirlwind who had sucked up all of their treasures and carted them off into their own lands. And so the nation of Judah is left robbed of its benefits. Obadiah verse 11 puts it like this: strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, like at our Savior's cross. They picked out the valuable items, and then they bargained, they traded, and they played games to see who could get all of those valuable items. And that's what had happened to this land. The privileges of the men of Israel had been stripped from them, their blessings either crushed or captured, and in judgment they had been dispossessed of their possessions. What a lesson that is to us. For us as a church, a solemn lesson and a timely one, and for us as individual believers in the Lord Jesus, we should not take our blessings for granted. We should not ignore them. We should not despise them. We should not abuse them. Or this kind of disastrous impoverishment is sure to follow. Now, the prophecy of Malachi deals with this very same issue, particularly in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Malachi. God comes towards his people and he charges them there with the neglect of his commandment, with departure from his ways, with breaking up and corrupting his covenant. They were dealing treacherously, he said. They were committing abomination. They were profaning the holiness of the Lord, which they loved. They were joining forces with idolatry. And there was a whole catalogue of sin that the prophet Malachi was bringing in before them. And what are the consequences of their actions? God slaps a curse on their blessings, makes them contemptible and base and low in the sight of their enemies, cuts them off, and refuses to accept their worship. It's a dreadful scenario. And all who abuse God's blessings, as a consequence, will be allowed to lose them. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. They once had them, but they've lost them. Speaks of punishment. Also speaks of prostration. One child of God in a former era said that precious possessions, unpossessed, are humiliating. In other words, you have the right to these things, you have the title to them, and everybody else knows. This is what you ought to have. But when they look at you and they see you don't have it, the lip curls and there's a bit of a scoff. Precious possessions unpossessed are humiliating. And that preacher who said it was right, the shame of it. to have these infinite, invaluable blessings of grace at our disposal, and yet because of our sin to miss out on them, because of our sin to fail to possess them, because of our sin to let them slide out of our grasp, that should bring to us heartache, agony of soul, bring us down to our knees into the dust of the streets. Now, I don't read here that the house of Jacob rejoiced or was particularly proud when they lost the blessings of God. Far from it. The enemies, verse 12 tells us, crowed over their downfall, but Jacob didn't. A sense of shame and loss settled upon him. Obadiah 12 speaks of the day of his impoverishment as the day that he became a stranger. His sin had come in and driven in the wedge between him and God and separated the two. Caused God to hide his face from him. And he felt in that day just like a foreigner. One from an outside family. One beyond the household of God. Not the rightful son. Not the legal heir of the benefits and the bounties of heaven. He was in that day a stranger. Once a child of God brings the chastisement of the Lord upon him, due to a sin, he becomes miserable. He feels alienated, a stranger, a foreigner all over again. He can't delight in past blessings, for these are the days of disgrace and darkness and despair. And if we are not in possession of our possessions now, well, what do? We humble ourselves before God genuinely. We prostrate ourselves before him. As Proverbs 3 and verse 34 testifies, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. There's punishment here. There's the thought of prostration here. There's also the thought of powerlessness. Verse 11 puts it like this: strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem. The enemy just kind of swaggered in, pulled down the old flag, and put up the enemy's emblems all round Jerusalem. We have taken control. We are taking over. You have no longer any right or lot in this place. The defences of the nation had been breached. Its power had been bound up and carried away. Judah is now completely shorn of its former strength, and it's pathetically powerless. It's a bit like how Samson, shaven headed, down, pushing around in that grain store, shorn of his strength, imprisoned, just a shadow of his former self. And when we don't possess our possessions and aren't enjoying the fullness that is in Jesus and taking his benefits day after day, we are incapacitated in the service of Jesus. We can't bring his gospel to a perishing world. We can't live to his glory upon the earth. For once the streams of his grace dry up in us, we are utterly powerless. But to those who have allowed these precious possessions to slip, maybe because of infancy in the Christian life or indolence in Christian experience, have not pressed on as far as they should to really get hold of these possessions. In Obadiah 17, lift up this promise. Plead it before the Lord. The house of Jacob, Lord, you have said it. The house of Jacob shall possess its possessions. I have been stripped of these possessions, but I want to recover all. And Lord, I know you're anxious to be gracious. Reinstate these blessings in my life. Our possessions, the abundance of them, the abuse of them. And then we used the word last week, the apprehending, laying hold of, and we could use it again, the apprehension of these possessions, or the appropriation, the laying hold of, taking to ourselves again these possessions. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Dinsdale T. Young stated, rightly read, there is in the whole Bible no richer or more enheartening promise than this: the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. At the time of personal sorrow, Dr. Wilbur Chapman took a far-off trip. One of his elders, a banker, came to him, and as he was leaving him and shaking hands and bidding him farewell, he slipped a bit of paper into Dr. Chapman's hand. It was a check made out in his name, signed by the banker, but there was no amount entered in the column. "Do you mean you're giving me a signed blank check to be filled in as I please?" Dr. Chapman asked. "Yes," replied the banker. "I don't know how much you might need, but I want you to draw any amount that will meet your need." Now, Dr. Chapman came back not having used that check, but it did give him the comfortable feeling all the way through that journey and back that he had millions at his disposal. God has given us signed blank checks, plenty of them. Our responsibility is to cash them for the possessing of our possessions. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And if they do, what will happen? Well, there are a number of results that are underlined here. Three major results, at least, that are underlined. Verses 17 and 18 in Obadiah, we have the energizing of the saints. "And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions," verse 18. "And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame." See the sudden transformation? A nation that had been downtrodden, battered, carried into captivity, had all of its resources drained out of it. A nation that had come right down to the very lowest level, but now it's going to be compared to a fire and a flame. It's ablaze again. Well, God has said that this will be the case. Verse 18 closes with the words, "For the Lord hath spoken it." Not underrates at all. When the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, it will be energized by Jehovah himself. The Holy Spirit will come upon the people with fire and flame, as it did when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they will be no longer powerless. And surely this is the kind of thing that we should be crying out for today. "'Tis fire we want," the hymn writer said, "for fire we plead. Send the fire, the fire will meet our every need. Send the fire for strength to ever do the right, for grace to conquer in the fight, for power to walk the world in white. Send the fire, we need the energizing of the Spirit." Then there's another result here in verses 18 to 20 of possessing their possessions. It was going to be the elimination of sinners around them. "And the house of Jacob shall be a fire," verse 18 says, "and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau," notice it, "their former enemy, for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south." Those that were formerly bound up had lost their possessions, will now come breezing in again, right into these territories of the enemy, and occupy them. This is a marvelous promise. And of course we had a tremendous fulfillment at Pentecost when the fire of God came down, and on that day 3,000 souls out of 15 different areas were saved in that one period of 24 hours, and later on even more thousands added to the church. And we should pray and long and keep persevering in prayer for another fulfillment of that promise in this present hour. Lord, come in thy power upon us, and may this city and others around it be taken for thee. The elimination of those sinners. But then a third result of them being led into the possession of their riches. It's not unexpected. It's pretty predictable, I think, but one to be earnestly desired. God would be glorified through it all. The exaltation of the sovereign, Obadiah verse 21, and Saviour shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Those final words of the book can be translated, the kingdom shall be of the Lord, to the Lord, and for the Lord. There's a bit of an echo of that statement in Romans 11 verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. He shall be exalted as the supreme governor. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. God rules in this world right now, and he turns the course of nations and history as he pleases. Now, if that were not the case, he couldn't come along as he does here in the book of Obadiah and promise Judah, I am going to cut off Edom, and I'm going to establish Jacob. I'm going to turn the tables completely. History will come full cycle, and I will do it. I will be at the helm. Today, we as God's people shouldn't be overcome by the jitters regarding a world around us that seems to be careering out of control and heading towards a meaningless catastrophe. We may feel like people thrown about in one of those old stage coaches drawn by six wild horses over the most rough terrain. But don't fear. God sits serenely and supremely over our heads, and those hands that made the world hold the reins. May we, with this confidence, rise up and possess our possessions in Jesus today.